For all of us, I would love for you to have a Bible in your hands. When you do have one, open up as well to Matthew 5. We'll be in verses 21 to 26 this morning. And I just want to say before or as we get started that it was a real privilege to have Mike Ratten here preaching the word with us last week. Mike is a dear older brother in the Lord, and I'm grateful for him and the wisdom he brings with 35 plus years of pastoral wisdom that he's willing to share with us. And so I'm grateful for him. And as he pointed out, many pastors and commentators said the passage that I gave him to preach was one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. And I just want to go on record as saying I did not plan that. I think he joked about that. And yes, it was not planned in advance, but I am thankful that he came and he preached that so well. And he gave us a very helpful sermon. In fact, if you were here for Mike's sermon last week, you might recall his main point was that Jesus fulfills all of Scripture. All of Scripture points to Jesus. No man before him, no man after him, could or will keep all of God's commandments perfectly. So Jesus is the only one who could and did do that, kept God's law perfectly, thus becoming the perfect sacrifice in our place because we can't. It's not just everyone else. We cannot keep all of God's laws with our own abilities. So that means that Jesus kept God's law perfectly, laid down his perfect life so that we could believe in him, and then God would see Jesus' righteousness as our own, as if we kept all of God's laws. And not only that, in every believer, the Spirit of God is dwelling in your heart to give you the grace to enable you to live out God's word beyond your own ability. That means if you're trying to keep God's laws by just gritting your teeth, trying harder, like many of the Pharisees of Jesus' time did, if we're attempting to do God's will without God's help, we've missed the point, which Mike made very clearly last week. We all need Jesus. It's not just the bad people. We are them. We found the problem. It is us. And the solution is that we all need Jesus. And if we're going to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, that's what Jesus says. You need a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees, if you watch them, they looked pretty good from the outside. They showed up to the church. They knew the right words to say. They did the right things. They went home, did the same. All appearances, everything looked great. He's saying, but I want more from you. I want more, a deeper type of righteousness. In fact, the righteousness that can only come from Jesus working in your heart. That to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, we need to receive that free gift of God's salvation through Jesus and let God's word, Jesus' words, permeate our hearts in such a way that the gospel transforms us into being the people of God and living the word of God. That's the only way we can do that. We can't just try harder. We need the grace of God through Jesus reigning and ruling in our hearts, directing us where we should go. Now, question then is, what does that kind of radically changed heart look like? What does it look like to do that in real life? Knowing that would be our first question, that's exactly where Jesus goes next in his sermon on the Mount. That is, he gives examples and illustrations of what living from a heart radically changed by the gospel actually looks like in real life. In our passage this morning, we're going to see righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And he does it by demonstrating how God originally intended for us to keep the sixth commandment. The one that I bet we're all familiar with is, you shall not murder. Pretty basic. That is the commandment. Many of us might be quick to say, well, I've never killed anyone, so I've kept that commandment. Check. That's likely how the Pharisees thought about it too. I've never killed anybody. I've kept the sixth commandment. What Jesus is going to do is not up the ante, so to speak, on the commandment, but rather he's going to show that God has always cared just as much about our heart attitude as he cares about the actions that flow from it. It's not just the outward actions that God is judging us on. It's our heart behind it. Follow along as I read Matthew 5, 21 to 26. This is Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." These are God's words for us to hear and live out as a result of hearing them. Well, I hope and pray that none of us have or ever will commit murder, but we should all be aware that every single one of us, maybe somewhat unknowingly, have all violated the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." I was in a plane flight not that long ago, and I saw these two brothers and kind of across the way that were sitting there. And they were just going back and forth and annoying one another, as good siblings always do. The major issue was there was two boys, one iPad. I probably don't even have to finish the illustration. But they were fighting back and forth. He's using it too long. He's using it the wrong way. It's upside down. It's too loud. It's too soft. It's just going back and forth. And inside, I'm just watching this. And his mom is in the seat in front of them. And not quite doing anything about that yet, but I was just thinking, why just take that thing away? just eliminate it. But it was at one point, the older brother in this scenario, he's just his brother sitting next to him using the iPad, and he's just kind of doing one of these in front of his face, right? And the little brother is saying, "Mom, Jimmy keeps hitting me." And you know what follows that from the older brother? "No, I'm not." Right? I'm not hitting him inches from his nose, but if we defend ourselves by believing that we've kept the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," by saying, "Well, I've never killed anyone," we're a lot like that brother who is close to the face and saying, "I'm not hitting him." His goal is to torment his brother, and he's doing a fine job at it without hitting him, isn't he? So from a perspective, from a parent, it's kind of irrelevant that he hasn't landed a punch on his brother. His heart is bad towards his brother. His actions are even bad, but it's worse that his heart is bad towards his brother. What Jesus is bringing to our attention here in this passage is the fact that we can probably keep the letter of the law. Like I said, most of us, I pray all of us, none of us will ever commit murder. So he's pushing that in and saying, that doesn't mean you can just check off that box. It doesn't mean you just sit comfortably and move on to the next commandment. It's not that you feel pretty good about yourself because you can do that. He's pushing in and saying, it's not just the letter of the law, but it's the heart behind, it's the spirit of the law. That he's actually most concerned with the condition of our heart, because our actions will flow from that heart. But if we're doing actions that don't line up with our hearts, then they are fake actions. Our motives are not good, even though our actions may look good. Jesus teaches us here two very clear but somewhat surprising realities in this passage addressing anger. Addressing anger. At first glance, it might seem like Jesus is saying to us that anger towards others is just as bad as murder itself. In actuality, that's exactly what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He is saying that our anger towards others is as sinful as murder. And he gives us three reasons why. First of all, just like the act of murder, anger against others deserves the judgment of God. Look at verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Makes sense. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Notice Jesus says, you have heard it said rather than as it is written. He's not contradicting God's word or changing it at all. He's just saying that you've heard teachers throughout the ages tell you and tell your ancestors that if you kill someone, you're liable to God's judgment. But the reality that even your anger against your brother, a child of God, someone who is made in God's image, loved by God, puts you in a place where you're liable to God's judgment in the same sense that you are guilty of murdering them within your heart. If you think about this, when we get really furiously angry at someone, one thing that may come out of our mouths, or maybe we just think it in our minds, is that when we are just done, we've had enough, they are dead to me, right? You're essentially eliminating their existence in your heart. You've murdered them in your heart. You have murderous intent. You just have not taken the step to act on it. It's the same things bubbling up to the surface. I'll never forget the time a group of us visited a juvenile detention center in Worcester. We went with a guy named Scott Larson. Some of you might know he leads Straight Ahead Ministries in Worcester, and he works with kids that are coming out of lockup and trying to integrate them back into being productive members of society. So they teach the gospel and try to show them that their freedom in Christ can transform them so that they can use their newfound freedom in society in a healthy way. And we're sitting with him and these teens in this room in this detention center, this young adult prison. And I was amazed how skillfully he presented the gospel to them with just passion and compassion. But the other thing that struck me was something that he just said kind of in passing. He said to us, the only difference between these kids in lockup and those that are freely living their lives out there in the open is just one, in many cases, just one bad decision. They had the same anger everyone else does. They just had one moment where they made a bad decision and acted upon it. They had opportunity to do that. Jesus teaches us not only that we are liable to his judgment, but anger towards others also makes us deserving the judgment of man. Right? Those kids in lockup are an example of that. They're liable for what they do. But Jesus says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. We need to understand the council in the Jewish setting that Jesus is speaking into. It was called the Sanhedrin. That was the court. That was where you brought people who you have something against, and they would settle the charges. It's very much relevant to us today in our quick to post, our crushing opinions about people quickly on Facebook and Instagram and all the other platforms that we have. We're quick to essentially assassinate the character of anyone who makes us angry. Very relevant for us. This word, "you fool," we've seen this before in the Sermon on the Mount. It's that word we kind of joked about before that is basically means moron. Calling someone a moron. So, which may have us ask, if you're paying attention, do you mean that if I call another person a moron that I'm going to hell? Is that what Jesus is saying? Quick explanation of that picture Jesus is painting, that phrase liable to hellfire. The word translated hell is the Greek word gehenna. It was actually a place, a valley outside of Jerusalem that was named for that because of the cries of the children that were thrown into the fire in the valley in the worship of the false idol, Moloch. And after the king of Jerusalem finally abolished the practice, the Jewish people just, they hated that place. They despised that valley, and so they continued to throw their, let's say, refuse and dead bodies of animals and even unburned criminals or unburied criminals who were executed. They would continue these fires day and night so that the stench wouldn't go out into the city. So it came to be known as the Gehenna of fire or the hell of fire. It was a place to burn up all evil things. This is where our anger against our brother deserves to go, to be burned up, discarded, done away with forever. That brings up another point to just show how destructive our anger towards one another is. Because maybe we sense that, but we're saying murder and anger seem like different things. Maybe not so much. We're taught as little kids, we all know this, sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me. Helpful saying and encouraging us not to let what people say about us stick to us. That's okay. You can still use that. But Jesus is teaching here that both the evil in our hearts is just as evil as the acts that we do, that we take. We may not physically kill someone, but anger in our hearts can still surface in a way that is very, very destructive. The reality is our tongues can be just as sharp as knives, especially when we are angry. When I was in high school, I remember on a particular day in my English class, and I was, let's say I was being the right-hand man to the guy that was known as the class clown. So we were not being well behaved that morning. So I'll own that. And so my teacher just got so frustrated. He marches over to my desk right inches in front of my face. And he just says, "Well, you're a clown. You'll always be a clown. And you'll never amount to anything." Walks away. And many times in my life, I've thought about that. And when I've failed in life at something, I thought, was he right? I'm 50 years old. I still remember this. Because our words are like darts to the heart. He didn't kill me that day. Part of me was crushed and thought about that. Was he right? I know he's not, but could he be? It just cast that doubt. I'm guessing many of us have a similar story. Maybe it's not a teacher. Maybe those words were delivered to you from a boss, a sibling, maybe a parent. I'm guessing all of us have our own regrets at arrows we've thrown at others. Let me give you another illustration that kind of cement the destructive nature of our anger, the anger of our words. I learned this week that there's something in psychology that clinicians call intermittent explosive disorder. It's an anger disorder. Intermittent explosive disorder. In clinical terms, that's recurrent, impulsive, aggressive outbursts that are disproportionate to the situation. I hope we all go, uh-oh, that sounds oddly familiar. I don't know if I'd describe it fully like that, but I know what that looks like. The word explosive is in that name, the intermittent explosive disorder. But I'm betting you, if you think about the acronym there, IED, that's the acronym for that disorder. What do you think of? I think of improvised explosive device. Right? Think back to pressure cookers and the Boston Marathon in 2013. Destructive beyond measure. Those are IEDs, improvised explosive devices. They devastate everything around it. What I want us to remember and keep in mind when we are angry, when we know that the feeling of that anger before we sin in it, that it's as destructive as an IED. want that picture to be in our minds. It might display itself as, what was that, intermittent explosive disorder. Might be just our words that we do damage with. What it's saying in this passage is the impact of our anger is just like an IED. It blows things up. Our anger towards others blows up our communion with God. We lose out on the blessings he had for us that moment, an opportunity to bless someone else, an opportunity to share the gospel, an opportunity to humble ourselves before someone else and ask for forgiveness. Blows up our fellowship with others. Whether we kill with a lethal weapon or our tongues, it's simply in our hearts, it's never even spoken. Everyone knows underneath all that is an ungodly anger, which Jesus' half-brother James said does not produce the righteousness of God. It is unrighteousness. To sin as a result of the emotion of anger is to produce unrighteousness. So all of that, okay, so since our anger is so destructive, what do we do about it? I would expect Jesus here, right here in the next part of this passage, I would expect him to say, well, here's how you take care of your anger. He doesn't do that. Oddly enough, this is really surprising. It surprised me when I was looking at this passage this week. The illustrations he gives two of them, and he doesn't address our own anger, but the anger of others against us. Seems odd. Read it again. The two examples he gives are the cases when you remember that your brother has something against you, his anger, her anger against you. And the other scenario is you're going with your accuser to court. You're the one in the wrong that has provoked someone to anger. Following his opening comment about murder, it's like he's saying, you've heard said that your brother has something against you, then you should seek to reconcile. But I say, if you know that your brother is angry with you, you should seek to reconcile with him. Again, we would have expected Jesus to give us examples of taking care of our anger. Why does he do this? I don't know the full mind of Christ, why exactly, but I have some thoughts about why that might be. I'm sure Jesus knows that even unbelievers, if I'm angry at someone, that I would seek justice. That's a selfish intent. We want justice because I am hurt, I am angry. That's clear. That we would seek some kind of reconciliation with someone else. The easy application is that if we are angry at someone, we should seek them out, bring it to their attention so that they repent. There's a process Jesus lays out for this later in the Gospels. He says, if someone has done something to you, it's angered you, hurt you, you bring it to them. If they don't listen, you bring two more. If they don't listen to those two, then you bring the elders. If they don't listen to the elders, you bring it to the church. They don't listen to the church, then you say, you cannot fellowship with us. You are acting like an unbeliever, and you shouldn't be in the fellowship of believers. But our intent with that would be for them to repent and come back to fellowship, to feel that, how the depth of the brokenness there and come back. I believe what Jesus is doing here is the fact that our righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. He's getting at the fact and pressing into what he's already talked about in the Sermon on the Mount back in the Beatitudes, that as kingdom people, we're to be peacemakers. That's easy when it's more in our power to do so. If I know I've offended someone, they bring it to my attention, I know I can ask for forgiveness from them and from the Lord and receive forgiveness. That's kind of in my court to do that. Someone is angry about something I did, I can't bring about the other side of that equation from them. But nonetheless, that's part of being a peacemaker, that we would not only seek peace for ourselves, but seek for the peace of all our brothers and sisters. That we would not just want our hearts to be good, but we would want all of our hearts to be good. That we want to stay far from sin, but we also want to help one another stay far from sin. That having been changed by the sacrificial love of Christ, we seek to love our neighbor and helping them to not sin in their anger, especially against us. We have caused it, is the case that he's talking about. Here's a way of summarizing what Jesus is teaching us in these two examples. If you lit the fuse of someone else's anger and you know it, then it's your responsibility to seek to diffuse it. Another explosion illustration. If you lit the fuse of someone else's anger and you know it, then it's your responsibility to seek to diffuse it. Here's the thing. Think about it. A worldly heart says in those scenarios, so what if I made them mad? That's their problem. Let them deal with it. Right? That's too often. That's how we feel. They're mad with me, upset with me. I don't care. That's their problem. Jesus is saying, well, what if it's your problem? What if you have wronged them? A regenerate heart, he's saying, a heart made alive in Christ, says, to truly repent of my sin, I need to not only ask to receive God's forgiveness, but in keeping with repentance, I need to reconcile my relationship with my brother or sister. Because I'm in the wrong here. And I don't want them to hold on to that anger and for that anger to blow up into destructive, sinful behavior. I'm worried about my heart and I'm worried about my brother or sister's heart. It's about having the mindset of the kingdom. Jesus says that this level of reconciliation is so critical in the health of the body of the church that even before you come to worship God, you should take care of this. If you've offended someone and you need to try to reconcile with them, if you're going to be serious about following what Jesus is saying here, we need to be doing that on a regular basis. If you're going to your quiet time to read God's word and pray, if God brings to mind that you've done something wrong that has caused someone hurt or anger, you need to just stop, take a moment, send a text, make a call, go in the other room and talk to your spouse, whatever it is, to reconcile that right away. Before you come to God and pretend everything's all right, he knows it's not all right. He knows the hearts of all people. He'll wait. He wants you to be reconciled. He wants you to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. That's part of what he died for is the unity of his body here on earth so that the world will look on and say, this is something different. People seek out people when they're angry at somebody, but what if I've never seen this thing about you're worried about your brother being angry with you? That's something different. I think the same is true as when we approach communion, and I'm going to give us an opportunity after the sermon during communion to put this into practice. Before we approach communion, we can't come to the table that is a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice for us, bringing us into a tight-knit, united community of God and still have these things that we know we are doing to our brothers and sisters. That's not coherent. And so every week, it's an opportunity to come to the table to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us and give him thanks and give him the glory he deserves, and also to remember that part of that glory is seen in the unity of his body that we also celebrate there at the table. So sometimes before communion, we need to just not do it. If you can't reconcile it at that moment, then maybe you don't take communion that morning. To say, I'm going to fix this, and as a symbol of that, I'm just going to leave it there. I'm not right to be in the place to take it this morning. Jesus' other illustration in verse 23 talks about a person going to court with his accuser, them getting exactly what they are owed. And I think that illustration is highlighting Jesus' first instructions in verse 23. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. He's saying, take care of it even before you come to worship. and also do it quickly. Otherwise, you'll pay the full penalty. And he will make sure you pay the full penalty of that and until that is rectified. Here's the bottom line. If we're going to be kingdom people, we need to recognize the destructive nature of our anger, especially as it comes from our mouths. But we're to take action to resolve the issues that others have against us, to be peacemakers, peacemakers that God redeemed us to be. We have to forgive others who provoke us to anger and seek forgiveness from those who we have angered. Jesus will later say in his sermon, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a sign that we understand the fullness of Jesus' forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, that forgives us for the things that we do to harm others and those things that we do to provoke the anger of others. It is for all the forgiveness of every trespass. Point is that God has always cared, not just about our outward actions. I've never murdered anyone. But he cares about the inward condition of our hearts. If we're trusting and walking with Jesus, then he has created us new hearts, supplies us with new daily grace to renew our hearts, to make them wellsprings of righteousness. If we're well aware that we have an anger issue, and I think we all have issues with anger, if we have an issue and we know that another brother or sister has an issue against us in Christ, we need to seek forgiveness, first from our merciful Father in heaven, but quickly go and address that with the other brother or sister. That's how you carry out your role as a peacemaker, and you show yourself that you're a child of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that though this is a tall order, Lord, it makes us rely on you and your grace. Lord, to bring ourselves before one we have angered, that it takes humility. Humility we don't have on our own. Humility that has to come from you, who took on the sins of the world. Lord, I pray you would give us that kind of humility. Pray that you would restore many relationships, that in the end it would preserve the unity that we have in the church body, and that it will give us taste of the perfect unity that we will once have when you return and restore all things. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.